pleasant place that they had been in. But if you recall, before all that, they complained about water before. And now they complain about water a second time. And we saw last week another time they complain about water, and Moses sins, and why Moses doesn't go to the promised land. But in the imagery here, we have the Israelites being refreshed by God. They're thirsty and given water, they're revived. And then it says Amalek comes. Having just gone through a great trial of thirst and now being refreshed, the enemy is upon them. Who is Amalek? Some say that Amalek was the king of this people, but it's a reference to the Amalekites. The Amalekites, who are they? They're descendants of Esau. Cousins, as it were, to the children of Israel. But they are a pagan people. They don't follow the God of Israel. They were not in the line of promise. And we'll see that this begins the battle between the children of God and the children of the enemy, as found in Amalek. In all of this, there's types, shadows, figures, a picture being drawn for us with them. Let's first look at the details of this. It says that Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I'll stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So when he says to choose men to go out, what would appear is the Amalekites are assaulting the children of Israel, who they are all walking in their camps with husbands, mothers, children, cattle. And the Amalekites fall upon them. It doesn't tell us how many were killed, stolen, what goods had been taken. But the picture it seems to be presenting here is the Amalekites come upon them and do raiding into the congregation of Israel as they're in the wilderness. The congregation of Israel enters into a defensive posture, and now Moses wants to send out Joshua with a regiment of men to fight the Amalekites outside the camp. That's to protect, no doubt, the women, the children, and the cattle, but also so that a proper military unit could be formed to engage in war with the Amalekites. So it says, "And Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went on top of the hill." Some people take this hill in this place to be Horeb, Mount Sinai. I am not certain that that is what the hill here is. But they go to, regardless of what hill it is, to an elevated place where they can be seen from the battlefield. And who goes? Who is they? It is Moses, Aaron, and Hur. We know who Moses is. We know that Aaron is his brother. Aaron is the priest. But who is Hur? H-U-R. We really don't know who this H-U-R is, who this Hur is in this place. The name means light. And perhaps, as some commentators have assumed, that Hur is the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. Possible that he is the husband of Miriam's sister. I think there were some Jewish targums that had expressed that or what have you, but nothing in the Bible really identifies who this Hur is. But they go to the top of the hill, and it says, "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." So it would seem, because he went up with the staff of the Lord in his hand and raising his hand with the staff in it, when he would do that, the Israelites would prevail in the battle. When he let it down, Amalek would prevail. Now, the staff there, just as we saw with the water and the rock, it has symbolic meaning. Here, as the staff is identified, it's the rod of God. The rod of God is in his hand. So here's the rod identifying with the plagues of Egypt, identifying with the miracles that God did to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian tyranny and bondage. Now it's God's judgment on the Amalekites, his victory, if Moses will hold it forth. Moses' hands, though, were heavy. You can imagine if you had to hold your hands up. You ever held your hands up for a long period of time? You know, try putting a staff in it, but just the act of holding your hands up, I'm not perspiring, but the act of holding your hands up, after a while, your arms will get tired, even if you don't have anything in them. And here's a battle that's going on throughout the day, and he's noticing that every time he puts his hands down, Amalek prevails, and when he puts them up, the Israelites prevail. It's interesting because it doesn't seem like God told Moses this. As long as you hold your hands up, you're going to prevail. Put them down and you won't prevail. Moses observed it, though. Aaron and Hur would have seen that as well, that there's a direct correlation to how you are holding your hands to the state of this battle. We have to ask, why does God put this in here? What does it matter to us? Is it just simply saying, yep, this is a historical detail the Bible is recording for us that we might see how it was that Israel defeated Amalek that day? Or was there a reason God did it this way? Is there a lesson to be taught in God doing it this way? We say, well, certainly, if God gave it to us in his word, there's a point to it. It's not just simply a an aside sort of details, particularly details like this. So we have to ask, is this a lesson that we can learn how to win wars? Oh, yes, United States and Iran or the Ukraine war. I mean, we spent all this money in Ukraine. All we had to do is go send somebody with a staff and hold it up. Of course not. So don't get me started in the politics of our times. But God has a lesson in this. And is it not obvious that the sign of holding the staff up indicates God is fighting in the war when they're winning? You hold the staff up and they win. It's the rod of the Lord. See, the power of God is giving the victory. Put the staff down, Amalek wins. They have no victory when they're not in the power of the Lord. It's a pretty obvious lesson from the picture that this draws for us. But the heavy hands. It says his hands were heavy, and it says they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. They roll a rock over for him to sit on, so he has support, and they help him with holding his hands up. Here, I think it's important to note who is holding Moses' hands up. Again, we don't know who Hur is. It's difficult, but the name is, as far as I can tell, it indicates light. And Aaron is the priest. You have the priestly figure and the one whose name indicates light holding Moses' hands up because he's too weary to hold them up. And in that, many commentators and ministers have seen a type of Christ. That Christ has taught us that he is the vine, we are the branches. Unless we abide in him, we can do nothing. And that the battle that day was solely the Lord. It was going to be won by the power of the Lord. Or Amalek was going to prevail. Keep in mind, the Israelites were not a warring people. These were not people who were brought up in the ways of war, with the knowledge of war. These were slaves in Egypt. And they're battling with a people that is used to raiding people. They're used to conflicts of a military nature. The Amalekites were more nomadic than a settled people in that area. They knew the lay of the land. They had no reason to attack Israel. Israel was not an aggressor in this. The Amalekites fought them. The Amalekites probably were coming in for plunder. And the Amalekites, in this type, they represent the enemies of God. Moses, having the aid and needing the aid for the victory of Aaron and Hur, we have this type of Christ, revealing in this picture our need for Christ for the victory. It's going to be the power of God, and we need Christ in order to walk this Christian life. It is all done in Christ. For there is an enemy that assaults the camp, an enemy that comes unprovoked against the people of God, as the Amalekites of old. The result of this battle was that Joshua discontented the Amalekite and his people with the edge of the sword. So he wins militarily. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's a victory that day, but the Lord has this memorial that he is ever at war with Amalek. We see this over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll turn there very briefly. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel also said unto Saul. So we're many generations later now. We're in the time of Saul. This is after Joshua and the conquest. This is after the judges. Now we're in the lifetime of Saul. The Lord sent me to anoint thee king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Now, if you're familiar with this story, Saul almost does that, but he spares the cattle and he spares King Agag alive. And Saul would lose his favor with the Lord over this sin. By not obeying God in this place, Saul lost the kingdom. But it's very relevant to our text here in Exodus to see where the first conflict with Amalek began, to see that here God is calling that to remembrance in 1 Samuel 15, calling to remembrance Amalek's laying in wait, it says, as Israel was coming out of Egypt. And now God would judge them and commit them all to death. So much time later. You see that God, when he had the altar made then, therefore, in chapter 17, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, that God did indeed. And God remembered this so many centuries later. And it brings to our mind that our God is not a God of peace, but a God of war. Would you think about that a moment? He is not a God of peace. He's a God of war. At the same time, we speak of the peace of the Lord, how the Lord brings peace. But Jesus says he came into the world not to bring peace, but a sword. He'll set at variance parents and children and friends and relatives. But something we learn from this history here in Exodus 17 is how the battle starts, how this war against God began. How did it begin? But the enemy attacks. The enemy is not provoked. How did the war against God begin? The enemy attacked. God never provoked Satan. God did not lay the first blow. We have the fall of Satan and the angels, and regardless of how we see that actually took place, it was not something provoked by the Lord. And how did man's fall occur? Did God do something and attack man, which led to the fall of man? No, God made man in a paradise without sin, a place where there were no tears. There was only perfection and love. Satan comes into Eden, deceives the woman, and thus leads the man into sin. Satan's assault against the people of God in innocency. And man lost the battle. And man fell into sin. And falling into sin and having rejected God and the goodness of God, man in his very nature is corrupt. Man in from his heart, the Bible says, is at enmity, at war with God. Man is a kind of aggressor then against the very God of heaven. Such is the darkness of his heart. But we have to understand in this, both Satan and man were the aggressors in this war. God was not the aggressor in the war. Amalek here is the aggressor in this war. Sometimes it's said, I didn't start the fight, but I can sure finish it. That's a message that comes through loud and clear in the scripture. God didn't start this fight between good and evil. He didn't start this fight between his people and the enemies of his people, but he will surely end it. We see that throughout scripture. We see that in the culmination of the end, leading up to the very second coming of Christ, where God puts all enemies under the feet of Christ. Where are we then in the type? Where are we, O Christ Reformed Church, in the picture that's presented in this text? We're not Moses. He is himself a type of Christ, his intercessor. I think perhaps the sign of the rod as God's judgment and power is more significant than maybe the type that Moses plays in this particular battle. But we're not Aaron. We're not in that priestly function in that place. We're not the light. We're not her. Are we the Amalekites? Once we were. For such were some of you. Lost in sin, at war with God. Such is the plight of this world. Some people say, I'm not at war with God. Yes, you are. If you're outside of Christ, you're an Amalekite. You live in an age, people talk about love. Love and inclusion and acceptance. How depraved. What does inclusion really mean? It means exclusion. What does love really mean? It means profanity and abomination, hate. Satan has done such a number on this generation. We live in the midst of a sea of Amalekites. The camp of God's people has utterly been not only surrounded, but raided and thoroughly. They have pressed deep into the territory of this Israel of God. His church, we see so many activists that have infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a concerning thing just to see what has gone on in our churches. It's a concerning thing to see some of the men that we thought were bastions of the faith, bastions of Reformed orthodoxy, over the last number of years here completely shock and stun us with things they've sided up with. Like, what on earth? How do you have Ligon Duncan writing the foreword to the woke church? What planet? It's like I stepped into an alternate reality back when that happened. What is going on when you have men who have stood for church discipline and church order and truth pandering to the LGBT crowd and such? I mean, we've had so many of these failures, it has become more of, well, who hasn't fallen to all these social pressures? Who hasn't caved to the activists? And it's very few, isn't it? It's very few of those big names where you're like, they have stood and they have fought the good fight in a time of evil. The Amalekites have charged and raided deeply into the territory of God's people. We think, what are we to do? Let us not forget the seriousness that this example in this history shows us. God didn't just have them defeated and forget this. He did not forget. For many years later, this comes back to memory through the prophet to Saul. The Amalekites are to be put to the sword. Nothing is to remain for what they had done at this time, this assault that they had made. Was it simply for the Amalekites' sake and God's anger at the Amalekites that these things were done and recorded for us? Or is God making a point in his word? And as we read Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talking about our fathers in the wilderness, we know that God is making a point in the scriptures. God is making a point, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 10, in the scriptures regarding these wilderness journeys. There's all these lessons for us. God uses the Amalekites here to illustrate the enemies of his people. On the one hand, they can bring us great fear, trepidation, concern. The Amalekites have raided the camps of Israel. They have hauled off captives. They have taken gold, taken up our cattle. People are dead. We look at the robbing the church of its heritage by men who should know better. Great compromise going on throughout American evangelicalism for peace with this world. And you think, my. Where will things be in another generation? It's easy to look at where we are in the midst of the battle right now and what the enemy of God's people are doing in our day and coming into the churches and think, will there even be a Christianity in another generation or two? Will Christianity in any kind of biblical sense even exist? It does look rather dire. We may be conditioned to say, well, of course it will exist, and try to point to some good things, but is it, honestly, is it not getting to where pointing to good, encouraging things becomes harder and harder to do? Is it not so? It would seem like the Amalekites are winning to our view, to our eyes. Seem very dark. And here's where this history in the scriptures, and these types and shadows, these figures, are an encouragement to my soul. Because Moses calls Joshua to fight. Now let's look at this. He doesn't say, okay, all children of Israel, attack the enemy. God calls men to this task. Had Joshua go with some men to fight. Choose us men and go out. One of the things we desperately need in the hour in which we live with the assaults of the enemy as we experience it, is for God to raise up valiant men. Valiant men. And women too. Valiant men. Yes, valiant women too. But specifically, we need leaders who will lead. We are in a culture where so many of our ecclesiastical leaders, they're just trying to get along, just trying to get by, just trying to save their universities, save their city, city churches, these things that they have built, but not to lead or stand up for the truth. They're not out there to fight Amalek. So we want to, I know Amalek has come into our midst, but you know what? We need to talk across the aisle to Amalek, and we need to enter into a covenant with Amalek and be able to get along with Amalek. But when Amalek assaults the people of God, you have to go to war. Let me say it again. When the enemy of God's people attacks, you have to go to war. In our day, the church has been assaulted by neo-Marxist insanity, by things that from a biblical standpoint are the absolute antithesis of Christianity, the antithesis of what the Bible teaches for morality and truth and the way of life. And these forces today want us and demand us to embrace it. And we've had men within churches and men who have shocked us who have done their very best to embrace it and virtue signal it. But it is a time for war. But we don't need to be starting wars. We didn't start the war. They started the war. The Israelites didn't start this battle. The Amalekites started the battle. They brought the battle to themselves in bringing it. And God would see it to the end. Because you do not touch the bride of Christ and God not see it to the end. You put your finger on Christ's woman, his church in the picture here, and the Lord will come down and woe be to you. That's the message of Revelation. Why is Christ so angry in Revelation, and why does he unleash all these plagues and such? They have touched his bride, and the groom is coming in fury. No, we are at war. We are at war, and we need leaders. So what we can be praying for in the place of Joshua is leaders. God, raise up leaders in your church. Raise up men who will take the scriptures and in faith believe it and stand upon it and declare it and not keep trying to make friends with the world. We need leaders who will lead, not leaders who cave. We need men of conviction who will say, if I stand in my convictions, oh, the seminary will fall. They'll take away the seminary. They'll take away my place here and they'll take away my place there. Yes, we need men who will stand and let those things fall. As such, we've had men who have compromised, who have bent over backwards in compromise to preserve those things. And now what have they preserved? Hey, thank you for turning that into a school of Amalek. What good is it? What good is your fancy properties, your church buildings, your academic institutions, your various ministries and programs or whatever? What good is it if to retain it, you have to turn it over to Amalek? Moses isn't sending Joshua out to make friends with them. They're at war. We are at war, brothers and sisters, and we need leaders. We need God to raise up leaders in his church to take the battle to the enemy. And we do that by standing on the word of God. This is not a battle of swords. It is a spiritual battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. When Moses goes upon the hill with Aaron and Hur, he goes upon the hill, and it is the power of God that is at work, as is symbolized in holding forth the staff. And Moses, being a man and being weak, God has provided for Moses two helpers, which are typological of Christ, the priestly function, and if I understand it right, light in Hur. He has given help. He doesn't stand alone. And we, brothers and sisters, we don't stand alone. This battle, in other words, if leaders are raised up who will be faithful, we still lose, if that's all that happens. Because when the hands would come down, Amalek would win. Ultimately, our help, our trust is not in man. It's not in people. It's not in leaders. It's not our hope, but we know how God works. God works through people. But God has to be with us. The power of God has to be on display. We have to, with faith, lay hold of the things of God, the Word of God, and march into this battle with the power of God. Because when the hands come down, the enemy begins to win. You see, we see our complete dependence upon God for the battle. And in the end, God gave victory that day in that battle. In American evangelicalism, we spend a lot of time talking about the success of the Christian life and the peace and the comfort and the good bubbly things. Things make us feel good. And I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but I don't have to make you feel bad. I don't have to make you feel a struggle. I don't have to make you feel the flames of war because you feel that already. The Israelites just drank deeply from God's mercy and His grace from the water in the rock. The message given to us today is like, yes, that's what it's like. That's what it's like to be a Christian. Every day it's the refreshments of the water. And, oh, you feel so good, so relaxed. So they go right from that to Amalek attacking them. God will refresh you. He will encourage you. He will give you spiritual mountaintops here and there. But be ready. Be ready for the next shoe to drop. Pastor, that's so pessimistic. It's the way our God is. It's the way He rolls with us. Don't act like some strange thing has happened to you. I was doing so well and now I'm struggling. It's difficult. Yeah. Yeah, welcome to the Christian life. Welcome to walking with Christ. But I don't want this battle. I don't want this struggle. The Israelites weren't asking for it either. A lot of Christians really struggle in their faith because difficulties come into life or their expectations are not met as they felt like it should happen, in some part due to some bad doctrine. And they become very discouraged and very beaten down. And where did I go wrong? And this is one of those areas, especially here in the Christian West, we need a healthy dose of correction. You're discouraged because your expectations were completely off the mark. You're expecting the Christian life to be easy. You're expecting the Christian life to be one that would, yes, have its difficulties, but all be concluded with a stunning, brilliant success to eclipse any suffering that you could have possibly suffered in that moment. You just walk around with a smile that's stuck on your face. You're so happy. You ever visit a church somewhere where they wear that smile? It's like, smile all the time. Now, some people have a personality where they smile a lot. That's wonderful. I like people who do that. Most of us aren't like that. But a lot of Christians wear a smile that, as you get to know everything and time goes on, you realize they're actually not that happy. their life really isn't this picture perfect thing that they put on. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to be like that. Let's not be like that as a church. We don't have to put on some face that isn't real. Christian life is hard. Amalek attacks. After refreshing water from the rock, even. We need to be praying that God would choose men, that God would raise up leaders in our day as we are being assaulted by the forces of hell. And we need to be encouraged by the fact that it's going to be by the power of God that there will be victory. It's going to be by God's work, working in his people as we humbly submit to him, that there will be victory in our day. That there will be victory in the end in our day. We need to have a certain expectation for that. But understand, this victory wasn't the end. Saul's going to have to go to war with Amalek way later than this time period. There's going to be this ongoing generational conflict. At some point, Christians forgot that. At some point, Christians forgot about this battle and this war. So, we need to make friends with the world. We need to just get along with the world. The battle between the enemies of God's people and the Church of Jesus Christ has been raging throughout the centuries. And we, by the power of the Lord, are to stand in that battle. We are to seek the Lord's power and to persevere and press on. It's tiring holding your hands up. It's tiring holding up that staff to identify with Moses here for a moment. But God has given us Christ. We have the power of Christ. Not only individually do we have the powers of Christ, but as we can see Moses with Aaron and Hur, we have the fellowship of the saints. We have others around us to help us in this walk. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, didn't simply call you to be an individual Christian with an individual purpose, but he's called you to be part of his people and part of his church. And together, we hold one another up. Together, we encourage one another. We are to edify one another. We are to love one another. It suggests that normally, you can't do it without your brothers and sisters in Christ. Without your church family, ordinarily, you can't do the Christian life. So we can have exceptions for a thief on the cross or for someone locked away in a dungeon or something like that. But ordinarily, the way God works is the church is necessary for us to live this Christian life and to hold one another up. That's another thing that we've lost, understanding the nature of the church and the place of God's people in our life. And how important that is. We live in a radically individualistic age where it's all about the individual. Everything is for me, 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 me. Church is for me, me, me. We think about the church as to what it can do for me, what programs does it have for me. When it comes to the people of the church, we can check out on God's people, hop churches, it doesn't even make us blink an eye in this culture. Think about that. There is almost zero real connection between people and churches in this country. And that's a travesty. And it's a fundamental denial of our faith in many ways. People can drop a church and move on and not shed a tear. Hardly even think about it. Tells you how much it meant to them, how they saw that. Well, this is something we have to grow in. You know, this is something we need to grow in our faith, that we don't see this church that way. We don't see one another that way. We need to understand that we matter to each other. It matters to me that I have the Lord's Supper with you. It matters to me that we fellowship around the table together. It matters to me that we walk this Christian life together. It matters, and thus, if the Lord calls me away for whatever reason, and I have to be a member of another church somewhere, then it would be a heartbreaking thing. It would be a gut-wrenching thing because of what you mean to me. But in American Christianity, that's hardly even felt. And it tells you there's something really wrong. And though people be congregated in churches, what it tells you is people are congregated in churches and still virtually alone. They don't have the relationships within the churches where you have Moses or you have Aaron and Hur helping you along in the walk, helping you hold your hands up. There's no relationship there. Now, it could be the fault of the individual. It could be the fault of the church family. It could be a fault of the leadership and emphasis and such. But wherever the blame is, and I think you could probably spread it around, it's a travesty. And it's something then we need to be careful of as Christ Reformed Church, that we not think ourselves immune to it or think that we have arrived on that front. This is the culture in which we exist. This plagues us. So yes, we are all affected by it. Let us be mindful of how much we need each other standing at our sides, and thus what that means personally and in regards to my relationships, how I think about you. People who have an altercation with another person in the church, they have a falling out, they get angry. First sign of trouble, they're out of here. They're off to some other place. Know nothing about what I'm talking about. Yet, isn't that rather common? If we want to take the picture here, we really see the importance of God's people standing with me in the battle, then there's some very practical things we have to give ourselves to. And of utmost importance is our commitment to each other. My fellowship with you, how I think about my worship with you, our worship together. And now as we're about to step down there and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, we do this as a church family. And in that we can see in 1 Corinthians that God calls the church to unity, that we would be of one mind, that we would be lovingly confessing the same things and in communion with one another as the body of Christ together, so that then we can properly partake of this sign and properly signify that which it signifies, which is the Lord's death until he comes. And that we would then together commune with Christ as he rules and reigns from the right hand of God. We're going to close into prayer with this thought. How are you in the battle with Amalek? In light of the war with the people who are at war with God and at war with his people and the people of God, how are you in this fight? Are you holding up? Are you tired? Are you fearful? In so many ways, our Christian life is put out before us under this very paradigm. We are at this war, in this war. We are in this battle. Let us seek the Lord for his power. Let us pray the Lord for leaders. Let us stand together to have the victory. And knowing that God's people will be about this battle. We'll have individual battles that we can win and maybe lose some. But in the end, the war is going on until Christ comes back. Just as Amalek was defeated but not wiped out, Amalek will be back. Every generation of Christians have the battle in which faces them in their times. May we stand. May we be faithful by the power of God. May we stand together as a church. Let us pray.